In the garden, when the Lord was speaking to Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed and fallen, He had to clothe them. And in order to clothe them, He had to slay beast and shed blood. And thus, the beginning of the good news, that He clothed them by the shedding of blood. And who'd have thought, ultimately, that that was the blood of His own Son? You know, we're so man-centered, we never think about, you know, what God thinks. What did God think in the garden as He slayed those animals to cover them? Did He think about the second person of the Trinity at that time? Sure He did. Surely He did. Did He think about how that person was going to be incarnated and take on human nature as He slayed those animals in the garden to cover Adam and Eve? Surely He did. Yeah, that's the type of God He is. Isn't that amazing? He's worthy of every syllable we've sung to Him here this morning. So turn to Acts chapter 18 this morning. And our message will be a bit more historical. So you might want to get your map out. We're going to cover a lot of miles here this morning. Or Paul's going to cover them and others with him. But Acts chapter 18, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos in Ephesus. We saw last week that Paul spent approximately 2 years in Corinth, and the Lord directed him to remain there. He was about ready to probably leave the city, and the Lord said, "Don't fear, I have many people in this city, and no one will harm you." And Paul ended up spending 2 years in the founding of the church there in Corinth. At Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, believing Jews who moved there from Rome. The emperor had driven all Jews, and Christians got bound up in that, driven all Jews out of Rome in AD 49. And Prisca and Aquila are there in Corinth, and Paul meets up to them, and they really become ministry support for Paul. He actually lived with Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. And they were tent makers. And Aquila and Paul actually for a season paid their own way making tents. But when Silas and Timothy arrived, then Paul left the tent making and probably went full-time preaching the gospel there in Corinth. All of that's happening. After 2 years, however, the unbelieving Jews took Paul before the Roman proconsul and charged Paul, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, what do you think? Is that what Paul did? Who was persuading men to worship God contrary to the law? Was it Paul or was it the Jews that took Paul before the proconsul? I submit to you that Paul was persuading men to worship God according to the law that culminates in His Son, the Lamb of God. So Paul was showing them the only one and true way that they could worship this God. And if these unbelieving Jews persist in trying to worship God the way they have all those centuries earlier, they are going to be destroyed. They are not going to go into the presence of God with the blood of bulls and of goats and of animals. So it's a tragic thing when we see hardened unbelief in our day or theirs. But no, Paul was not guilty of the charge. He was actually showing them how they could actually worship this holy God through His Son. Gallio, the proconsul, has no interest in hearing the charges and ruling on this case of grievances between this squabble between the Jews. He has no time for it. And he says, you know, if this is a matter of words and between you about your law, I don't have anything to do with it. And so he drove them away from the judgment seat and wouldn't hear the case. So this morning we are reaching the end of the second missionary journey, approximately 4 or 5 years in length. And we're now going to reach the end of that, a large circle that Paul has been on. And Paul voluntarily departs Corinth and he heads for Syria, Antioch, Syrian Antioch, passing through Ephesus and Jerusalem on his way. And if you look at the map there, he's going to go a long ways. Corinth is over here on the left there in Achaia. He's going to leave Corinth. He's going to go to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he's going to go further south, and he's going to go all the way across the Mediterranean Sea there. He's going to end up in Caesarea. And from Caesarea, he's going to go south very briefly to Jerusalem. And he's going to have a brief visit in Jerusalem, and then he's going to go north. I think it's about 400 miles north to Syria and Syrian Antioch. That's where this second missionary journey began. Antioch, the church at Antioch, sent Paul and helpers on both of those journeys. So Paul is actually returning there after 4 or 5 years. And we're going to trace that out here this morning. So he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So they now leave Corinth. They've gone from Rome to Corinth, and they leave with Paul, and they end up in Ephesus. And they leave from Centuria. That's a seaport. Corinth had two seaports, and they leave from the one in Centuria. And Paul had his hair cut off, for he had taken a vow. Now, I'm going to explain all this to you perfectly so you understand the vows that Paul takes. You'll have no questions when I'm done. Lower expectations. These are unusual things that Paul does. And he's going to take another vow later so I can defer this to then. But this is somewhat unusual. He takes a vow just before this trip and he shaves his head, for he had taken a vow. There's at least two possibilities of why Paul took this vow. It was either an expression of thankfulness for having been kept safe in Corinth. That's one explanation of this. And Jews would do this as an expression of thankfulness. It's not commanded in the law. You can't find this. So, you know, Paul, you're violating sola scriptura. I don't know. Okay. I don't want to accuse him of that. But it could have been an expression of thankfulness that God kept him safe for, you know, 2 years or more there in Corinth. Or the other, one other option, there's more than these two probably, it could be he's seeking mercies for this long, dangerous trip to get back to Jerusalem. You know, this wasn't, you know, get jumping on Delta Airlines and driving on interstate highways. Or he may be seeking mercy now for this long trip back to Judea. I'm not sure. But he has a brief stay there at Ephesus, there in verse 20. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them. The them is Aquila and Priscilla. He left them in Ephesus. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So we saw him upset, shaking his robes, and saying, you know, your blood be on your own head there in Corinth, and from now on I'm going to the Gentiles. But as soon as he shows up in Ephesus, even when he's waiting for the next ship to leave, probably, that might be what's happening. He might be waiting for the next ship. You know, they didn't leave port 7 days a week, you know, at various times of the day. That's my guess, is that when he gets to Ephesus, he's waiting for another ship or for the ship to depart, and he's there for a while, and it just so happens to cross the Sabbath. And where is Paul? In the synagogue on the Sabbath, again preaching the gospel to the Jews. And so that's what he's doing. Notwithstanding all the hostility which came upon and came out of the synagogues across the Roman Empire, and we've seen a lot of that, these synagogues were outposts for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. Most likely in all of these synagogues, you would find Jews that had the respect for the Old Testament, and you would also find some God-fearing Gentiles. And basically, that were the outposts for the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. That's pretty cool. We have places to evangelize that are more difficult than that. You know, missionaries have gone in the 19th, 20th centuries to places where there's no outposts. There's no synagogue of Jews. There's no God-fearing Jews. You read those biographies, it's absolutely amazing. There's no outpost, but God's people have gone to those places. But of course, if there is an outpost, take all advantage of it that you can, of course. And so Paul is there in Ephesus doing the same thing again. He stayed there long enough to reason with the Jews, and the Jews in Ephesus initially responded favorably when they asked him to stay longer with them. He did not consent. So it started out, maybe that's the key, just don't stay too long. That's what happened in other places, you know. After a while, the hardness builds up. But initially, they asked him to stay longer, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. Well, there's a textual variant in that text, and not all Greek manuscripts contain the explanation of why Paul stayed there briefly. That would answer some questions, perhaps, about the vow. If you go with the text that I read you, you might think, well, he wants to fulfill this vow at Jerusalem. But not all texts have that in them, and I won't discuss that anymore now. But okay, so he has a brief visit in Jerusalem, and then he stays in Antioch. And when he had landed in Caesarea, that's the Judean coast, you see it there on the map, that's where we ran into our friend Cornelius, isn't it? That's right, there in Caesarea. So he landed at Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church. Now, you know, it's kind of code there. He landed there in Caesarea and he went up. He didn't go north, he went south. And so greeted the church. He went to Jerusalem, okay? And when he leaves Jerusalem, he's going to go down, which is north, to Antioch. So no matter what direction you're going, you're always going up to Jerusalem. That's why even though Jerusalem isn't written in the text, we know he went to Jerusalem when he landed there in Caesarea. Luke provides us with no details as to what took place during this brief greeting at the Jerusalem church. We don't know why Paul did that. So, you know, we might speculate a little bit. He might be concerned about the Judaizers. What's going on? Is the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 holding? We're just not sure. He was just there a brief time and he greeted the church there in Jerusalem. So from there he went down to Antioch and spent some time there. We don't know how long that is. That could be a couple months, maybe more. But thus ends the second missionary journey when Paul comes walking into Antioch. Hadn't been there for 4 or 5 years since he had been there. So at this time, I'm sure Paul reported what the Lord had accomplished. Luke gave us an example of that after the first missionary trip. They gathered all the church together. And Paul and Barnabas at that time reported all that God had done through them, and they rejoiced. And I'm sure this was a similar type of thing, but Luke is not interested in reporting it this time. Of all that God had done among the Jews and the Gentiles. So verse 23, Paul is going to depart, and he departed from Antioch and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthening all the disciples. What he's doing is now going back to the region of the first missionary journey. And he's going through the regions of Galatia, and the Judaizers have not disappeared. We're going to know that from the letter of the Galatians. We're going to know that from the Philippian letter. Beware of the dogs. Paul's going to write that when he writes the letter to the Philippians. So the Judaizers haven't gone, and I'm sure that Paul is going back through those churches where they delivered the Jerusalem Council, that they don't need to be circumcised to be saved. He's going back through that region of those churches to find out, you know, who's caved, you know, who has fallen away, who hasn't endured in the faith, is what he's doing as he goes back through that region yet a third time. This is the third time now he's gone through that region. So we may quibble whether this is technically the beginning of the third missionary journey or not, because he's not in new territory, but it seems fine to call it that. So Priscilla and Aquila are at Ephesus. So while Paul's going through Galatia and Phrygia, Priscilla and Aquila are ministering in Ephesus. And Luke switches to that in verse 24. So while Paul visited Antioch for a season and began a third journey going through Galatia and Phrygia, Priscilla and Aquila continued at Ephesus. And while there, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he comes from Alexandria, okay, which is across the sea, and I want to say it's northern Egypt. Am I right? Geography is my least capable area. Let's just consider it. Where's John Dalby? Am I right? Okay, okay. So he's come from Alexandria to Ephesus. Now, there is no way of knowing when Christianity was established in Alexandria. We don't know. And Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And who was it founded after? Alexander? Okay, that was a hard one, okay? Who conquered and made all things Greek, right? He's going to make all things Greek, okay? Alexander the Great. He's going to make all things Greek. And so the city there is the center of the Hellenistic world. It's the center of the Greek world, built around a massive museum which contained 400,000 volumes in their library. So the idea here was to collect all this learning. And that's what this library was. Can you imagine? In that time, 400,000 volumes? Those obviously are all written. They collected them from all of these places they had conquered. And this was the place. And so if you were intellectual or studying, you would go to Alexandria. You'd go to this city and you'd get access to this library so you could read all of these ancient works and so forth, and the writings of the philosophers. And there's no doubt that there was copies of the Old Testament in that library. Okay, and there's no doubt that there were likely copies of the New Testament later on in that library. It was all destroyed later. It was all destroyed, unfortunately, later, much later, by friends of ours. Some of you know, I won't mention that, but it was all destroyed, and you hear comments like, oh, if we could have only had access to what was in that library. But Apollos is from this center of learning, and Greek knowledge and Greek wisdom. That's where he's from. And he's a believer. So we're not surprised to hear that an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures. So Apollos has the Septuagint, right? He's got the Septuagint. He's got the Greek version of the Old Testament in Alexandria. And there were many Jews living in Alexandria as well, settled in Alexandria. And occasionally they were actually persecuted as Jews in that city during the intertestamental period. But this is a perfect place for someone like Apollos to originate. He's eloquent, he's a Greek, and he has a lot of knowledge. He's mighty in the scriptures. Now, there you go. That is a description we all ought to seek to have. Mighty in the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. There's no wisdom like it. And if you know any books, that's the book you ought to know. Okay? Our libraries are full of thousands of other books. That's great. But, you know, if you know the writings of your favorite author better than the Bible, you need to make some changes. Not saying you do, but he was mighty in the scriptures, and that's the test of our faith. The scriptures are under attack, of course, you know, and you can tell when someone's converted as they start reading their Bibles. You know, there's no two ways about it. All through Acts, we see then Samaria received the word of God. Luke uses that expression. They received the word of God. And Apollos was one such brother in the Lord. So he must have been somewhat of a Greek orator. He's eloquent. He's an eloquent man. And at a later time, some in the church of Corinth are going to compare Apollos to Paul, and they're going to say that Paul's speech is contemptible. Okay, so they're comparing this man to Paul, and Paul was not eloquent like Apollos. So much so that some of the Corinthians start thinking less of Paul, and that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians, quite a bit of that is about, is Paul defending his apostleship. So we'll have a few more things to say about that before we're done. Apollos was also mighty in scriptures. I've already said that, meaning he knew the Old Testament. And he could reason from the Old Testament. You know, it's great to memorize Scripture. That's good. Teach your children to memorize Scripture. But I would tell you something else. Try to follow the line of argument and reason. And I would encourage you to memorize paragraphs, not just single verses. Okay? That would equip you much better. And I'm not down on you if you've been memorizing verses. That's good. That's better. But it would be better if you just memorize a little bit broader. Memorize a paragraph. And you'll be surprised how much that will equip you to reason from the scriptures. Apollos is not going in there with his gospel tract that's got 8 verses from Romans in it, reasoning with the Jews. That's not what he's doing. Right? He's going in there and opening up to Deuteronomy, okay, or opening up to Genesis, or opening up to Isaiah 52 or Psalm 22 or one of Isaiah's passage about John the Baptist who came before him. And he with these Jews are reading these old passages together. And Apollos is showing the Jews that this man Jesus is this servant in Isaiah. That's what he's doing. Okay, you know, American Christianity, we're weak. You know, we're the, I want the quick this, quick, boom, we're done. That will never get you mighty in Scripture. So I encourage you to try to memorize paragraphs. And once you memorize a paragraph, then you can what? Reason from the scriptures. The reasoning is in the scripture. Reasoning from the scripture simply means explaining the scripture's reasoning. Right? That's what reasoning from the scripture means. I'm going to explain what this psalm really means. I'm going to explain what prophet Isaiah is talking about. I'm going to reason from the scripture. is explaining the reasoning that's in the Scriptures itself. There aren't any better arguments. The Scriptures are sufficient. And so you can memorize a paragraph of the Lord Jesus' teaching. And you'll be reasoning like the Lord Jesus reasoned. Okay? So let's work at that. He knew the Old Testament and he could reason from it. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. I'm going to explain all this to you in detail too. Now, it's not easy to determine precisely what is meant in this statement. I'll give you two interpretations and leave it at that. I could defend either one of them. If we understand the expression, the Lord, to mean the Lord as we have the expression in the Old Testament, and if we understand the phrase, he knew only the baptism of John, to refer to John's ministry as a whole, calling people to repentance and baptizing those who repented, then Apollos is continuing John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is about to appear, and Israel is not ready for his appearance. Okay? If we understand the expression the Lord to mean the Lord Jesus, which it does many times, not all, but most of the times in the book of Acts, the expression the Lord is a reference to the Lord Jesus. So if we understand the Lord here to mean the Lord Jesus, and many places in the book of Acts it does, and we understand the phrase, he knew only the baptism of John, to be referring to the actual baptism which John administered, then what he doesn't know is the Christian or Trinitarian baptism which Jesus instructed his apostles to administer. He doesn't know about baptism in Jesus' name, or baptism in the Trinitarian formula of Matthew 28. He knows Jesus' life, death, resurrection, but he is still performing the baptism of John. That's the second approach. And that's going to break on whether the Lord means we're in the Old Testament context of the Lord, or if the Lord means the Lord Jesus. Because the text says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. So I don't believe you can speak accurately the things of the Lord Jesus without me talking about his death and resurrection. So it's one or the other. Either Apollos is kind of like a John the Baptist too. Or Apollos is not performing what we would call Christian baptism. So I'll leave it with you at that. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Whatever Apollos's lack of knowledge, whatever they were, Aquila and Priscilla recognized them and took him aside. They engaged with him personally and privately. They're gracious to do that. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos obviously received the couple's instruction and is now equipped all the more to proclaim the gospel. So, and when he desired to cross to Achaia from Ephesus, cross the Aegean Sea over to Achaia, he desired to do that. The brothers encouraged him, and the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So he came from Alexandria to Ephesus, preaching the gospel as he knew it. Now he's further equipped, and what does he want to do? He wants to go over to Achaia, and this is like the Greek stronghold, right? We've got Athens and Sparta and Thessalonica and Corinth and Delphi. We've got all these Greek cities there on the southern portion of Greece there. This is a Greek stronghold, and that's where he wants to go, being a Jew himself. Now, that's an interesting thing. He's a Jew named Apollos. So what do you think of that? Did his parents compromise? It's just an interesting thing to think about. There was a lot of struggle during the intertestamental period. How much of the Greek culture should the Jews imbibe and use? All of it? None of it? Well, neither of those answers is right. Certainly they shouldn't imbibe and use all of it. But certainly to say we can't do anything that the Greeks did, that would be wrong also, okay? Because we have a lot of cultures and a lot of liberty, and spreading the gospel isn't equal to spreading your culture, okay? There's a difference. So, but yet we have quite a few Jews who name their kids after Greek names. Not only that, Apollos is a god. So I do find it kind of hard to believe that a faithful Jew would name their son Apollos. I don't know. So, well, what does that tell you? That tells you that Apollos may not have had believing parents. He may not have had believing Jewish parents, right? Yeah, that is what that tells you. So we don't know much else about this dear man. So he wants to cross over to Achaia, where all the Greeks are, as well as Jews. And the brothers encouraged him, and they went so far as to write a letter. So now we got believers in Ephesus writing a letter to believers in Corinth. And makes me wonder, when did this happen? Because Paul wasn't in Ephesus very long, but Priscilla and Aquila must be bearing fruit in Ephesus. So that by the time Apollos shows up, they already got believers in Ephesus that know people over there in Corinth, and they're sending Apollos over there and sending a letter of commendation to this total stranger that's coming out of Alexandria and is going to show up there in Achaia. And we find out later where he goes. He actually goes to Corinth. So they wrote him a letter that the disciples should receive him. So Apollos seems to be on a missionary journey himself, and the believers in Ephesus obviously had ties with those in Corinth. Probably, you know, through the trade routes between Corinth and Ephesus, those things. So Christians may even be traveling back and forth. I don't know. Now, I'm sure the Jews in Achaia were glad to see Paul leave. But it wasn't long before Paul got replaced with Apollos. I find it kind of humorous. When Paul left Corinth, they were saying, "Good riddance." And they were glad to see him go. A few months later, Apollos shows up. And they thought they had a problem with Paul. Paul, at least they could say, his speech is contemptible. Why do you listen to him? They couldn't say that with Apollos. So Apollos shows up. So I don't know. I find this kind of humorous, God's providence, dealing with the Jews in Corinth. And we know from chapter 19, verse 1, that Apollos was in Corinth, likely other places also. And so when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. And that would have been in the synagogue. So Apollos is back in the synagogue, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's what he's doing. He did it powerfully. He did it publicly with the Jews. They were willing to debate him in the synagogue. So, Paulos had a combination of passion and reason, those two things. And he used those gifts, both spiritual and natural, in the preaching of the gospel. He was sharing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And most likely this demonstration began with proving that the Christ had to suffer. First, let's take it one step at a time with the Jews. Go to the Old Testament. The Messiah is a suffering Messiah. Reason all that out from the Old Testament scripture. It's all there. It's all very clear that this great servant king is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise from the dead. So no doubt that's how Apollos, that's how Paul did it. We're going to start showing you that the Word of God describes a suffering and then exalted Messiah. And then that reasoning would move on to say the historical facts and the witness of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. That would be oral tradition. That would be the witnesses. Apollos somehow, I don't know where did Apollos run into the New Testament gospel? Not by a printed New Testament. Okay, not at that time. But it seems like as early as 50 AD, you have Christians in Alexandria. As early as 50 AD. We don't know how they got there. But they're obviously there. And so Apollos must be hearing either the first-hand witnesses to the life of Christ, or he's hearing witnesses of the witnesses, okay? And they're realizing the Old Testament describes this suffering Messiah, and Apollos is hearing the accounts of those who knew Christ or knew those who knew Christ. And I'm certain it's no further than that, generationally, as to what's going on. Paul's letters aren't circulating yet. Okay, maybe one. Maybe the letter to the Thessalonians has been written. But I don't think Apollos had any access to Scripture. I just want you to feel the historical setting of all that what's going on. We can't, you know, the skeptics know it far better than Christians, and that's a shame. Okay, we need to know the history of that first 20 or 30 years. I mean, not absolute, but if you're going to defend the faith and you want to be able to defend the faith, you need to know those kind of things. So that's why I'm talking about those kind of things. So, you know, think about where did Apollos hear the gospel from and how did that happen in Alexandria and those kinds of things. Okay, so Apollos now is greatly helping those who had believed through grace, and he's reasoning from the scriptures, and he has to add the historical element to his reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures. You and I have the blessing of the Old and New Testament. Apollos has got the Old, and he's got to add the historical message they've heard to that as he refutes the Jews. Okay, but the difficult part would have been proving from the Old Testament. That they would be loath to receive. Now, Luke says that Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace there in Corinth. And so, as Luke knows of the converts in Achaia, he described them as those who had believed through grace. All the words are important. Luke describes new believers. This is another one of those descriptions. They're spread all through the book of Acts that describes what Christians are, how people become Christians. And he describes them as those who believe through grace. And let's never think that we find ourselves believing and others not, that it's because we were smarter than the others. They believed through grace. No, we have believed through grace. Our faith is the result of God's grace operating on our minds and hearts as we hear the gospel. They believed through grace. These new believers were greatly helped by Apollos refuting the Jews' arguments against Jesus being the Christ and against the Christ having to suffer. They were greatly helped by this. Their new faith was being assaulted by the unbelieving Jews. You see what's happening? These new believers, new Jewish believers in Corinth, their faith, after Paul leaves, their faith is being assaulted by the unbelieving Jews that remain there in Corinth. And Apollos comes along, and they probably couldn't refute some of these arguments. These new believers are being challenged by these Jews, and these new believers probably can't refute some of their arguments. And so Apollos shows up, who knows the Scriptures better, and guess what? Those arguments that began to seem plausible fall down under the ministry of Apollos, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's what's happening. They were greatly helped through Apollos refuting the Jews' arguments. Okay, just a few applications real quick. The combination of passion and reason is a good combination. And Apollos had passion and reason. But on that subject, whoever you are out of the pulpit, you have to be in the pulpit. Hey, if you have passion out of the pulpit or a certain kind of passion, then you better have the same kind of passion in the pulpit. Okay, if you're more gentler and you don't have as much passion and you have your passion differently outside of the pulpit, then you better have it the same in the pulpit because you're simply not authentic. There's a whole variety. Paul and Apollos are very different. Listening to Apollos and listening to Paul is very different. We know that from the record. Okay? His presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. They never would say that about Apollos. Very different. Passion's a good thing. With reason. Passion without reason is not a good thing. But you just need to be authentic. That's the key thing. Okay, God's created us with all kind of diversity. And so you see that right here between these two men, between Apollos and Paul. So that's my first application. And God has created us both with passion. I mean, I remember Gene Hovda. Some of you don't. A few of you know Gene Hovda. He taught at Phoenix Christian High for many, many years. So when he wanted to emphasize something, he didn't talk like that. He got softer. You know, and Gene's explaining the text, and Gene is teaching. And then he kind of stops, and he looks at you, and he lowers his voice. And man, everybody listens. Okay? You know, that was Gene. That's how he communicated. It was very effective. You know, very, very effective. And I'm sure he taught high school students that way also. He was a high school teacher. Godly man with the Lord now. Okay, so a second application. Being mighty in the Scriptures is what enables one to be able to proclaim the gospel, to defend the gospel, and to refute those who deny the gospel. I already said it. There's no substitute for being mighty in Scripture. And you need to read all of Scripture, and that's what you need to do. And the church is so weak today because she doesn't know her Scriptures. There's so much Scripture that she just doesn't know. And do it young. You know, you folks, you know, that are under 30, hey, you can still consume. Where you're under 20, you got an opportunity to consume now. You know, I'll tell you, you know, I can't memorize new stuff. I go back, you know, I dug out notes on Romans 13. I said, wow, there's some real good stuff in there that I've forgotten about. Oh, yeah, there's answers to questions that I have in my own notes. I don't even remember them. Mighty in Scripture, now is the time. You young ones, you children, excellent. I'd encourage you, heads of the household, encourage your children, you know, read the Bible with them and do that with them. Just absolutely do that. And learn that practice. You married couples, learn that practice early in your marriage. Okay? And make it simple. Don't, men, you don't have to prepare and all be ready to all of that ahead of time before you can sit down with your wives. Just open the Bible up and read it together and talk about it. That's enough. Just do that. And, you know, do that initially for 10 minutes. Just do that. Just, you know, just do that. That's all you need to do. And just try to do it regularly, you know. We don't hit every day, you know, in my household. This depends how the morning's starting out. You know, we might hit 3 or 4 days out of the week. You know, we might go 2 hours at times. We have that flexibility. Or we say, no, we got to keep it to 15 minutes this morning. But do that to be mighty, mighty in Scripture and your own walk with God. So that's a great thing. See, public debate is a good thing. Ah, Apollos debated with those Jews, and they did it publicly. That's a good thing to do. God raises up apologists. We have one on our campus. And to publicly debate the big subjects about the gospel and serious important issues is a good and healthy thing. And praise God for raising up men that give themselves to doing that. It goes all the way back, you know, Justin and the early apologists are doing that. They did it in writing, but the publicly debate is an opportunity to display graciousness, opportunity to do it over Scripture, an opportunity for people to hear. And too bad our government didn't operate that way. You know, our lawmakers supposedly are debating there in the Senate. Anyways, public debate is a good thing when done properly. And you see, those believers in Corinth who were greatly strengthened in their faith, they witnessed it. No doubt they witnessed this. They witnessed Apollos and these diehard Jews, you know. And they debating over Scripture about who Jesus is. They witnessed that. And they went away saying, no, Apollos has gotten the Old Testament right. So public debate is a good thing. Finally, new believers need to be strengthened. Yeah, they do. New believers need to be strengthened. We need to come alongside them. We need to make relationships with them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful examples of how by your power and your Spirit the gospel has spread. And in that ancient day when they seemed to have so few tools compared to us, thank you that the gospel has had such free course in our nation for 2 centuries plus and going back. What a privilege we have had as a people. Lord, we're fearful for our unbelief and arrogance raised up against you. We thank you for your church throughout this land. We pray that you would strengthen all of your churches and all of us, and that you give us patience, and that you show us how much we need to go back to the wisdom of your word. Lord, forgive us when we don't in our personal lives. Often we seek answers from every other source rather than your word and your people. Lord, forgive us, but help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.